house. I've had the, I don't know if it's the fortunate or unfortunate ability to build a house. I don't know if that's a good thing. They say a lot of families never even make it through that in their relationships. Count the cost. Are you counting the cost this morning in your life? I remember hearing a story about a successful lawyer who was counting the cost. I don't think he quite got it. Very, very successful at what he did. In fact, he was so successful, he bought his lifelong dream. He bought a Lamborghini, a couple hundred thousand dollar car. And one day he decided that he was going to leave his wife, and he took his secretary and the two of them, and this is over on the West Coast. It was either Washington or Oregon. I read this a few years ago in the newspaper. It's a true story. And he took his secretary and left his wife and his practice and everything and started over in Hawaii. But he left a note for his wife. Let's make this divorce simple and easy. You keep the house, sell the Lamborghini, and send me half the money. So he did. She did. She sold the Lamborghini. And in the newspaper, in the local newspaper, Lamborghini for sale, $100. It took a while before people thought that was truly a real article. And someone called and said, I'm interested, still for sale. Oh, absolutely. Sold it for $100 and sent him $50. I'm not sure he counted that cost. When we count the cost this morning, I'm not sure oftentimes we know what we're getting into. And when we get into this whole thing called Christianity or church or Jesus, I'm not sure we really completely understand. And this year in 2008, we're talking about building godly homes. I have here the blueprints of a beautiful house. We talked about having plans. That's important to have. But once you have the plans, you've got to have somebody back you. You can't build a house without financing. And so you've got to have some kind of financing. This morning, the sermon title is Rock Financing. You've got to count the cost. And Jesus lays out a parable, actually a couple of parables. Guys are sitting around and they want to know. I mean, I'm sure these guys have been following him for a while. And there's got to be a point where they're thinking, how long are we going to keep doing this church thing? How long are we going to keep following this Messiah? And at some point, Jesus turns to him and he knows what they're thinking. And he says, if anyone wants to truly be my disciple, and he lays out these outrageous parables. The first thing he says is, if you don't hate your mother and father more than me. Now, it's an interesting word. Right away we think, well, I'm out. I'm not going to hate my mom and dad. And why does the Bible say hate? It's actually a different word. In English, it's translated hate. In the Greek, it's translated completely different. And so probably not the best translation when you think about the word hate. It means if you're not willing to put them below me, then you can't be my disciple. There shouldn't be anything above me. And then he goes into saying, listen, let me have you count the cost. And he says, I want you to think about a man who goes to build a tower. And then he says, I want you to think about a man who's about to go to war with his army, a king. And what these stories tell us is we don't have what it takes. We do not have what it takes in and of ourselves to build this house. You cannot do this. It's interesting that Jesus says, a king has 10,000 men, and he sees an army with 20,000 men. He could have said, a man who has 50,000 men in his army sees an army of 100 coming. He didn't do that. He didn't say a man's going to build a tower, and he's got all the material around his house to build this tower. He says, a man's going to build a tower, and he doesn't have what it takes. What Jesus is trying to convey is this. Apart from him, you can't do this. You can't build this godly home. As much as you want to do it, if we could build godly homes on our own, folks, we wouldn't even be here this morning. We'd be at our houses building our own homes. But we're here because unless the Lord builds the house, he that builds labors in vain. And so this morning, we want to build a house. I want to talk to you about building a house. I feel sorry for that lawyer who didn't count the cost. I think sometimes we find ourselves going, wait a minute, what happened to my $200,000? And we look in our pocketbooks and we go, well, I've got $50 worth of blessing left. Because we didn't count the cost at the beginning. You know, Luke 14 gives us an interesting story. These guys are, could you imagine these guys going, hate my mom and dad, do this, do that. I don't have what it takes. I was watching last week as a platoon was being shipped out of Michigan, right down here at Selfridge. Well, there was 150 men. And they were interviewing them on the news. And they were going one by one, and these guys were talking about what they were doing. And then the only one that said it, one guy said, I mean, he was almost in tears, and he says, I didn't sign up for this.
What did you sign up for? When they gave you a gun, what to serve and protect, to fight in our defense of our nation. I didn't sign up for this. I'm sorry. When you signed up, you got a commander-in-chief, and whatever he says goes because he's the commander-in-chief. I don't care if you think he's right or if he's wrong. You signed on the dotted line. And the same thing in Christianity. I think there's some people who get into Christianity and they go, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I'm sorry, folks. You signed on the dotted line. You gave your life. He gave his life. He's the commander-in-chief. That is what you signed up for. And Jesus Christ wants to make it crystal clear to us this morning. What is the cost today? What is it? What are you willing to pay today to have a godly home? A home that's full of love and grace and goodness. What will you pay today for that kind of a house? The kind of house that when the eruptions go, you have peace in the storm. The kind of house that says when the finances absolutely hit the wall, you're okay because you know that you've got backing. I'm going to give you just a few things I think are important in rock financing. I thought about this in my own life, so this is kind of personal today. So I thought, what is it that I'm trying to do if I want a godly home for me? And so I'll share that with you. The first thing I thought is we need to get a piece of the rock. Get a piece of the rock. We got to count the cost. The Bible says if anyone comes to hate his father, mother, wife, and all these things, we need to be willing to change our investments. When I came to Jesus Christ, I got a piece of the rock. Jesus is the rock of my salvation. Is he the rock of your salvation this morning? This morning, I want you to know that at the age of 20, or just after 19, almost 20 years of age, a gentleman introduced me to Jesus Christ. I got a piece of the rock. I counted the cost. Every friend that I thought I had, I knew I was going to change some investments. I didn't see it coming necessarily, but as it was happening, I had to make a decision. What was the most important thing in my life? I wanted a piece of the rock. I wanted in. Jesus, I want in on this thing. I want a solid foundation in my life. I'm going to build a godly thing in my life. The first thing I need to do is I need to have the rock in my life. And so that was the first thing. It was interesting when I got saved. I remember coming home from Christmas break, and I'd met with a pastor in my office, and he had shared Jesus with me, sitting at a desk. He shared Jesus with me. And I remember crying, and I remember praying that prayer, and I went home, and it was great. My friend, Mark Jenner, my best friend in the whole wide world, we'd been good friends for about 2 years at college, and I had become a Christian. And I remember coming back and telling him all about Jesus and how Jesus had changed my life, and he looked at me as if I had just become some kind of strange alien. I said, Mark, I'm a Christian. He goes, okay. I remember knocking on doors, going to visit friends that I had for about 2 years. And they wouldn't answer the door, knowing it was me knocking. I think that's Mitch at the door. He's really freaked out. They'd be in there smoking some bongs and doing some weed and partying and just doing all kinds of stuff. And they were inside saying, don't answer the door. He's freaking out. While they're inside going, don't answer the door. He's freaking out. And I'm knocking on the door going, hey, cars everywhere going, what happened to everybody? Man, I call guys on the phone. Hey, you want to get together? I'm busy washing my hair. You know, I'm thinking, what happened to all of my friends who were my friends? And what I found out, it cost me some things, but I got other things. I changed my investments. I was willing to do that. Here's what the way I looked at it this morning to present it is this. I was doing all the daily trading. You know those guys that do daily trading and encourage you on the internet every day. I have a friend that would do this. I would watch it. I mean, hours a day he's making trades. And I mean, he was just stressed. Because every moment, oh, it's going to change, it's going to change, it's going to change. Oh, it's going down, sell, sell, sell. And he's doing this himself every single day. I look at it this way. There are those of us who in the Christian world live as daily traders. And God says you need to stop being a daily trader and you need to get the rock backing, the FDIC in your life. You know, where you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about what the market's doing. You don't have to worry about what the world's doing. You don't have to worry about what your friends think. What you need is FDIC, and it's not the FDIC that the banks have. It's faithfully deposited in Christ. See, I faithfully put my life into Jesus Christ, and He changed everything. Now,
When I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, I completely trusted that my feet were on firm foundation. I had a piece of the rock in my life. And that's what he's saying here. If anyone comes to me and does not forsake or put below me his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, I want FDIC backing. I want the financial backing. I need you to deposit it all in Christ. And that's what I did. And for 25 years, Jesus Christ has been always faithful because I have always deposited in Christ my life. There's to be nothing in my life that's above that. Now, some of you are maybe having a hard time struggling with that, saying, can I give my whole heart to Christ? Can I give my whole life to Christ? We just saying, I give you my whole heart. I give you everything. This is my desire. I remember when Jesus Christ called me to be a preacher. I was studying law. My father had studied law, graduated from UCLA, top of his class. I was going to be just like him. My grandfather was a circuit court judge. My dad's three brothers were either sheriffs, deputies, or detectives. My aunt was a detective. I didn't have much of a choice. And as I was studying those 3 years of law, I remember 3 weeks before college was going to start, my senior year at the University of South Dakota. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and God says, Mitch, I want you to do something else with your life. Okay. And he spoke to me as clear as we're sitting here today this morning. And I knew what he wanted me to do. And I told my father, I said, Dad, I'm going to go to Oklahoma and study to be a preacher. He says, no, you're not. I said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. He said, no, you're not. You're on an emotional high because you went to some camp and that's going to go away and you're going to college to finish your law. And I didn't say anything else. I turned around and walked away. And I said, God, I've given you my life. What's going on? But I was faithfully depositing my life in Christ. And so when I had the piece of the rock, he says, don't worry, your feet are good. I remember walking down to the chicken house. And when I walked down to the chicken house, I stood there and looked in that South Dakota sky. And I remember God speaking to me. And I just kind of looked up and said, help me, please. You've got to help me. I'm trusting you. I've only known you for a short time. But you said that you'd take care of my life. He says, I will take care of your life. It wasn't hardly a couple weeks later, and my dad is out in a combine harvesting his oats. Out in his John Deere 8801 turbo combine, self-propelled. Cost about $700,000. And he's praying, how am I going to afford to send my son to college? And God says, I'm going to take him, Bob, and you're going to pay for it. I like it when God speaks. My dad, the reason I know that is because my dad came running into the farmhouse at lunchtime when we were on break and I brought one of the grain trucks in. I stopped to get a sandwich to eat and he comes running into the farmhouse. He says, you're going to Oklahoma. You're going to be a preacher. I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, how do you know that? He says, because God told me. And I thought, oh boy, what have you been smoking, you know? Out in that combine. He says, I was in the combine. And my dad is not a high emotion guy. He says, I was in the combine and God spoke to me and said, I'm going to use your son. He's going to be a pastor. And he said, how am I going to do this, God? Our debt is so great. I can't even pay for these combines with the crops that we're growing. He says, you watch me. And in that moment, God changed things. He says, okay, I'll do it. And I'll go tell him he's going to Oklahoma. At that moment, the 20 bushel of oats, which is a bumper crop, went 40 bushel of oats, which is 100-fold. He began running double in that field, and it kept going the whole time. And he had the money to send me to college to be a preacher. Because God, if you faithfully deposit in Christ and you have a piece of the rock, he's got a plan for your life. And so if you've got blueprints, that's great. I've got a plan. And then God says, great, how are you going to back that plan? And so if I'm going to have a godly home, the first thing is I need to be a godly man. I need to have in my home the ability to trust Christ and put everything I have into him. It doesn't matter what my wife thinks. If my wife says, you know what, I'm not 100% into this the way you're into it, that's okay. My wife could be 100% into it. Ladies, maybe your husband's not into it. That's okay. But you need to say, I'm going to faithfully deposit my life in Christ. That's the first step. It doesn't matter if your kids do. If your spouse does, it doesn't matter what's going on. If you faithfully deposit in Christ, your heart, God, will begin to build a godly home in your house. The second step, after I really deposited my life in Christ, I wanted to build a godly home. I needed a wife in my house. So when I was in Oklahoma
And that's the second part. You get a piece of the rock. The second is you need to sign a lifetime policy. And I signed a lifetime policy. My pastor, I remember him telling me, Mitch, if you're going to be a preacher, if you want to have a godly home, you need a godly wife. I'm praying for you for a godly wife. I remember him praying that. I remember going to Oklahoma and I was at a Christian school. And I thought, man, a Christian school, there's hundreds of godly women here. This is great. Just because it was a Christian school did not mean there were godly women there. So I began praying about it. And I remember asking Susan's roommate out on a date. And we went out one time. And all we did was we went to dinner. And I met her. She was a nice young lady. Still a nice young lady. Has a nice family. Lives over in Grand Rapids. And I remember about the first week, we were sitting there and talking. And she said to me, she goes, you know, I told my mom about you. I said, you did? And my mom told me that we were going to get married. And I said, okay, we're done. She says, my mom had a dream that I would marry a senior transfer theology major. I said, well, I'm a senior transfer theology major. That's quite a coincidence. I said, your mom's a false prophet. You know, that's just not going to happen. I was not ready for marriage. I was just kind of trying, hi, I'd like to get to know you kind of thing. And this was going on. And then my friend set me up on a blind date. Oh, I wish I was blind. They are not blind dates. And I went out with this girl and I thought, never. And I remember going back to my room. And thinking, this is frustrating, God. And I went to this friend I had met, and I'm in his college dorm room, and I told him, I said, Dwight, I am never going to, you know what, until the end of this college time, 3 years I've got here, until that's over, I'm not dating another girl. This is ridiculous. God has a plan for my life. I don't need a lifetime commitment right now. And then it happened. Oh, yeah. Some friends of mine said, we would like to have you meet someone, and she walked into the cafeteria. And I have to tell you, we all have first moments in our lives. And when you build a godly home, these are things that you need to go back and remember the first moments. You need to have more first moments. And I remember the first moment. I remember the color of her two-piece business suit and skirt. I remember the blue shoes she had on with a little scuff on the end of those toes, of those pointed-toed heels. I remember her hairstyle. I remember everything about her. I remember the way she walked in. I remember where I was sitting. I remember the background. I can remember everything about it. I remember the first time I saw her. My heart about jumped out of my chest. And I thought, wow. And she walked up and I was just like, and she did one of these, and she was a business, she had already graduated from college. She was working at a huge company as one of the executive secretaries on this top floor. And here I was just kind of going through college, you know, like trying to figure out where I had some clean socks, you know. And she walks, she goes, how do you do? I'm Susan. I'm going, wow. I asked her to go to a concert, Christian concert in Tulsa with some friends. So a bunch of us went together. And I remember the first moment, another first moment. And we held hands as we ran across the street. I wanted to make sure she could get across the street at this one place. And there were four lanes. And so I held her hand to be a gentleman. And then I remember we went for a walk around Joe Ellen Park. And as we walked around that park, I remember very specifically as we walked and we talked and we got to know each other. We became very good friends. And in such a short period of time, we just connected. You knew. And I thought, this is honestly the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. I knew that within a couple of weeks. And I'd never known that before in my life. And see, when we want to build a godly home, we want a godly person to build that home with. And some of us get those godly people before we get married. Some of us, after we get married, we become godly. And then we hope our spouse becomes godly. And then we become more of a godly home. It happens in all kinds of different ways. I remember going to give her a kiss goodnight at that lake. And I remember as I leaned forward in that beautiful moonlit lake right across from the campus of the university at the college. And it was just us walking a park bench. The crickets in the background, the frogs. You know you want to kiss the girl. And I just agreed with them and I said, yes, I do. And I remember leaning forward to give her a kiss. And as I leaned forward to give her a kiss, she backed away. And she just kind of looked at me like, what do you think you're doing? And I just did a quick, you know, is there something wrong here? Taking it personal. And she said to me, I'm not going to kiss you because I had made a commitment to God that the next person I kiss will be the person that I'm going to marry. And I thought, you know, guys, I don't know about you, but I want you even more now because of that commitment and because of that stand in your life. And I remember thinking, this girl's amazing, because she'd made a commitment in her life that she wanted to spend her life and have a godly home. And I'd made a commitment in my life that I wanted to have a commitment in a godly home, that somehow together God had said, now that you both have a piece of the rock in your life, you can now have a lifetime contract investment with each other, a lifetime policy to build a marriage. And I think that's what it says in verse 28. It says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. I want to take a little liberal translation here. Suppose one of you wants to build a godly home, a tower. And I so wanted that in my life. I grew up in a house. My father loved my mother. My mom was what a saint. The things she put up to be a cop's wife. I know the stresses that you guys go through. You know, sometimes you think, how did we get through some of those days? And I thought, I want something a little different in my home. And so I prayed for that, and then I met her. And, you know, and that night, we kissed. Wasn't that night? The mind is the first thing to go. My poor wife can't remember the first time we kissed. Oh, I'm in trouble now. Suppose he wants to build a tower. Oh, my goodness. My wife and I took a vow on May 18th, that next year. And we stood before God and witnesses, and we took a vow in this lifetime policy. We signed in our investment to have a godly home for the financial backing. We signed a contract. And it wasn't because it was a piece of paper with the government of the United States and the state of Michigan, by the state of Michigan, by the authority. That's not the contract my wife and I signed. My wife and I, to have a godly home, we said, until death do us part, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. We said, I do. And because of that contract, my wife and I, now understand, till death do us part has a history with it. In the Old Testament, if you got married and you wanted to make a serious vow, they would oftentimes take a lamb and they would sever the lamb in half. The gentleman would get a hold of a perfect lamb without blemish, and he would sever that lamb in half. And as that thing's bleeding, now this is romantic, guys. Young men, don't try this on a date. And before her and the witnesses, they would sever this lamb, and as it's bleeding into the middle area, as it's been separated, the guy would say to his betrothed, as I promised you, I swear to you, as a vow. And he would walk through that blood between that lamb. And he's going through this, not too romantic today. I don't know, maybe back then she was just like, oh, you're so sweet. You could have gave me candy and flowers, but you severed a lamb in half. And as he would walk through that thing, he would say, if I ever, ever break the vow that I make to you today, may it be done to me as it has been done to this lamb. Let it never happen that I would break a vow that I make to you until death do us part, for better or for worse. All my love, all my life is yours. And when you sign on that line, that will be the second step to a godly home. Because a godly home, that gives security. My wife, knowing I'm not going anywhere when the storms come and the finances hit and the children aren't doing so well, she knows I'm not going anywhere no matter what happens. You can drive around the block, guys, but don't go anywhere. Ladies, you can go get some coffee with your friends, but don't go until death do us part. There's something secure in that. My wife always jokes around, you know, because ladies, maybe it's a little different. Guys, we do it differently. You know, ladies, how do I look today? And she'll joke around and she'll do that. How do I look? And guys, you have one answer. You look great. And you better be convincing. Guys don't do that so much. How do I look? No, guys don't do that. Guys stand in front of the mirror. What do you think, baby? And she says, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Not quite the same. She can answer about it anyway. She's probably pretty honest about it. As you're trying to flex and, you know, how do I look? But ladies, I know that's a security thing. How do I look? She wants to know that she's still worth dying for. She wants to know that you'd still sever the lamb. She wants to know that you'd still walk through the blood. She wants to know in your life, in your marriage, in that God home. She wants to be secure that you say, you are the most beautiful thing. You still capture my heart. You still capture my love. There's nothing in this world that'll ever separate us from that love. She wants to know that. It's funny because then she'll joke around. And I told her I was going to use this morning. She said, you wouldn't. I'll just deal with it when I get home. Every once in a while, she'll get a nice outfit and she just looks great. And she'll say to me, if you saw me walking down the street, what would you say? And I always tell her, what are you doing? Walk, get back in this car. And she goes, you know what I mean. I said, yeah, but you always say that. I'm sorry. I'm in so much trouble. If anybody doesn't have any lunch plans, neither do I. I'd love to join you. I signed a lifetime policy that I wanted a godly home. Because I got a piece of the rock in my own life, I deposit my life in Christ. God said, I'll give you a spouse. Let's have a lifetime policy until death do us part. And then from there, in a godly home, there's the third part. You got to, and this is going to be hard for some of you, and I had a hard time writing this. Parents, you got to claim your dependents. They're yours. Your kids are your kids. You want a godly house? Then you got to claim your dependents. I think there are too many parents' homes because they're afraid to claim their dependents. And here's what I mean by that. They're not willing to count the cost of what it takes to raise children. And then they're not willing to pay the price for those kids. I pulled it up. The government estimate to raise one child in your home, Hannons. This is just one. You may want to think about stopping before 10 or 12. This is not a race with the Schloggers, okay? I just got a photo from a guy who was in my youth group in Alabama. He was going to be a minister. Yeah, wave that hanky. This young man was in my first youth group in Alabama. They just sent us for Christmas a picture. He and his wife, they just had their ninth baby. Yes, God bless them. Amen. They have a beautiful, godly home. But you know what? Here's what the government estimates. To raise one child to the age of, I don't know, I'd say 18, but they don't quit. I know some of you still got your college kids living at home. $279,450 per child. That's a government estimate. From housing to food to everything that you pay out, that's about what it's going to take per child in their lifetime. You wonder why you're financially strapped? Oh, they're starting to shout now. Here we go. You got to count the cost because many parents, and it's not even the finances. Here's where it is. And I use this scripture. If building a tower is building a marriage, the other parable is about raising children, where it says in verse 31, suppose you're about to go to war and you haven't figured out what it's going to take to win this battle. I think there's a lot of parents that haven't figured out what it takes to win for our children. We have got to fight for our children. And that's not sitting around going, gee, I don't know. And it's the difference between training a child and raising a child. Anybody can raise a child, but very few people train children anymore. The morals and the values. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way that they should live. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. We need to train children, not raise children. TVs can raise children. Parents need to train children. It's a difference between parenting and pals. There's a lot of parents that want to be pals. You need to be their parent. They have enough pals. It's a difference between rules and rights. If a kid says to you, well, you have the right to. I know my rights. You lay on the rules. I'm the parent in this house. We have too many kids thinking they're parents, too many shows in society and media telling, you know, making the parents look like they're some dunderheads and the children have it all right. And at the end of the show, the parents are apologizing to the kids because the kids have it all figured out. Well, that might work in the fantasy of Hollywood, but Hollywood hasn't got this thing figured out. Raise these kids and figure out this is going to be a battle, changing diapers. The first time they walk,
scratching their knees off the bicycles. That first day you cry and they're getting on the bus. The first time a teacher says something derogatory right there at that teacher conference. The first time a bully picks on your kids. The first time someone else does something wrong. The first time your kid says no and you can't make me. You better figure before you go to war and they got 20,000, you better make sure you got what it takes. I remember hearing about parents in New York. This is true at a school. They had a war going on with these kids in an elementary school. There were so many drug lords and prostitutes. And I mean, they were finding needles and things in the neighborhoods around this elementary school. So the school district got together with the parents' help and they raised enough funds and they put a fence around that school. A huge 8-foot wire on top of that, all around the playground. And you know what happened? Because what was happening was those kids were so afraid to go out in the playground, they would huddle around the doors. They would not want to go out at recess. Wouldn't play kickball. So they built this huge, it looked like a prison, but you know what the kids were doing? The kids were going out, and they were playing in the playground. And they were loving it, because get to them. After a while, it became an eyesore. A few years go by, and you know how people forget? People begin to forget. And a kickball would go up and over the fence, and someone would have to go all the way around, and other things. And the shortcut to the school, it just seemed to go all the way around. And pretty soon someone said, you know, this school looks like a prison. The kids are safe and secure. Let's take down the fence. And the fence in New York at that elementary school. And you know what the kids did? They went right back to huddling in fear. Rules are not there as a barrier. Rules are there to protect us. You know what? At the age of 44, I might know a little bit more than I did at the age of 14. And so I can help my child when my child looks at that needle and says, oh, no, you're not. Doctor says, we have to because it's good for you. And as a parent, the hardest thing is sometimes to do things that are good for our kids. And we know it might hurt them for a time being, but it's going to be better in the long run. Parents, if you want a godly home, you need to train up a child in the way that they should go. And that'll make a godly home. Invest in your kids. Spend time with your kids. Take time with. I'll tell you, that's a battle. It's so easy to come home and be so tired and so frustrated that you don't want to do anything. But just share a little bit about the love of God with them. And that love can be tough sometimes. And then finally, if you want to build a godly home, I've got some beautiful blueprints here. Those are wonderful. We could build a nice house, but if you're going to finance this in Rock Financing, investing your time, investing your money, then you've got to go find the investor, Malachi. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Malachi in the Old Testament. You're in Luke. I want you to go back. Right before that's Mark, right before that's Matthew, and then you have the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And you want to invest with the Malachi principle. I want to give you a godly rate for your return. If you're going to invest with God, sometimes people tell you before you build a house, you have to have so much down. You're going to have to put 10% down. You want to finance this house? Put 5% down. Put 20% down. But nobody's going to back you unless you put something down. And that's what Malachi tells us. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 10, if you'll follow along with me, we'll close it out this way. It says, bring the whole 10%, your Bible says tithe. That word in the Hebrew means 10%. In other words, if you're farming, you take the first tenth of your crop. If you're working, the 10% of your work. If you're investing, the 10% of your investment. Into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And look what he says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. All nations will call you blessed. Here's the investment. I've given my heart to Christ. I prayed that God would build my tower, my home is a godly home. And God has been doing that. I've given my heart because I've surrendered my life. And now he's given me a godly home. And we try to use godly principles in our house. And we've counted the cost. God says, now that you've got that going, would you do this for me? Would you take the tenth that represents your heart and soul? Doesn't that sound strange? God says, I've got to have a measuring tool. I know what I'll use for a measuring tool. Let's take the first crop. Let's take the first blessing that you have, the best that you have, and let's take one-tenth of that if you want to build this house. You want to build a godly home?
He says, I've got something for you. If you take that 10% and invest it, the Malachi principle, into God, he says, I will pour out the floodgates of heaven in your life. Now, that's a difficult thing. Again, have you counted the cost of what it takes? I'm not asking you to hate your mom and dad. I'm not asking you to go to war with anybody. But God says, if you will invest with me, the first fruit, the best that you have, and represent that through the tithe, the 10%, then I will open the floodgates of heaven. I'll pour stuff out on you. And I tell you, God does not lie. This isn't a health and wealth prosperity message. If you give God $10 or your $100, he's going to make sure you're never sick. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, if you do this, then it's showing that you can be my disciple and you'll have a godly home. I will make sure in your home that godliness will reign, that love will be the key word in your home. I'll make sure of that. And God is asking that. I thought about that 10%. That's an interesting principle. Because Luke chapter 8 says, Jesus was saying, if a man invests, if a man's working, I want him to take this and do this with it. And he turns around and says, I will bless you 100-fold. I started doing the math in this. My wife does a lot of investment. She knows more about this. She does so much better. I'm glad she has just saved me financially because she is, that's her gift. If a bank is going to give you a return on your money, you take all your money, you put it in the bank, they might give you 5%, a bank. That's a pretty good return. A money market, I believe, will give you 5%. It depends. Maybe somebody will say, we'll give you 10% on your money. And so out of $100, somebody's going to give you $10 on that money in 6 months. All right, somebody gave you 10%. Somebody might give you, maybe you can find somebody crazy out there, a bank that says, hey, we're running a special, we're going to give you 50% return on your money. I guarantee you they're going to flood that bank. You probably will have trouble getting in line for a bank that will give you a 50% return, right? You'd probably go there and you'd bank with them. We'll give you 50% in your checking. How about a bank that says, we'll give you 100% return on your money. You give us $100, you'll make $100 right back every month. Do you think that's going to be a popular bank? We should open a bank like that. Would that bank do well? God says this in Malachi. You give your 10%, and then Jesus turns around in Luke chapter 8 and says, to the one I gave a talent, to the other I gave five, to the other I gave... And he starts talking, it's to this farmer. And he says this, and after the farmer's been faithful in what he's done, he says, I will bless you one, it says in your Bible, 100-fold. Now, that says if I give you $100, you know what you're going to get back in return? No, not $200. That's 100%. That's not what 100-fold is. That's not 100-fold. That's 100%. Yes, that's right. I've never seen this before. This week, I was sitting down. That's 10,000% return. He says, for every dollar you give me, I'll give you $100 back. To this farmer. This is the story of the parable of this farmer in Luke 8. He says, I will bless you 100-fold. That's if you do this, I'll give you a 10,000% return in your farming. Now, hear me. I am not a health, wealth, prosperity guy saying you do this and, you know, you send me this and I'll give you your miracle towel. That's not what we're here to talk about this morning. What I'm telling you this morning is God says, I have the blessing in your life if you will put your life in me. Because, as I said before, your potential is always greater than your achievement. What you can do is always greater than what you're doing. And it's right here. We handed it out last week, the acorn. What you can do, your potential is always greater than your achievement. You are always greater than what you see. And God wants to do more in you because he has a design in your life. He has a plan for your life. There is a design. You are more than an acorn. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for every good work, Ephesians says. You are God's workmanship. And what God can do with you and for you is more than you could ever do with you and for yourself. I want these blueprints in my life. I want God's will in my life. And because of that, I am investing myself into God. And 25 years ago, my dad says, no, you're not. And 2 weeks later, he said, yes, you are. And 25 years later, we're standing here and I'm telling you, yes, you can. Today, you can. There was a little girl who went to church one day and she learned that acorn principle. She stood in front of this small church. But she'd been turned away because it was too crowded. Just a small little girl. She said, I can't go to Sunday school.
she told the pastor one day as he walked by her. And he said, "Why are you crying? I can't go to Sunday school. The church is too crowded." And it was. Seeing her shabby, unkempt appearance, the pastor really guessed the reason that nobody let her into the classroom. See, being a poor child in this big city, smelling, not showering, not having the clothes, the child was so happy that the pastor took her that day and walked her into that Sunday school classroom. She was so happy that day that they found room for her, that she went to bed that night thinking of the children who have no place to worship Jesus. This is an absolute true story. That little girl, some 2 years later, she lay dead in a poor tenement building. Her parents called for the kind-hearted pastor who had befriended their daughter to handle the final arrangements. As her poor little body was being moved, a worn and crumpled red purse was found, which seemed to have been rummaged from some trash dump. Inside was found 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish handwriting. It read this: "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." With 57 cents. For 2 years, she had saved this offering of love. When the pastor tearfully read that note, he knew instantly what he would do. And he carried it and the cracked red pocketbook to the pulpit. He told the story of her unselfish love to his congregation. He challenged his deacons to get busy to raise enough money for a larger building. But the story didn't end there. A newspaper learned of the story and published it. It was read by a wealthy realtor who offered them a parcel of land worth many thousands. When told that the church could not pay so much, he offered to sell it to the little church for 57 cents. Church members made large donations. Checks came from far and wide. Within 5 years, the little girl's gift had increased to $250,000. A huge sum for that time near the turn of the century, near 1900. Her unselfish love had paid large dividends. When you are in the city of Philadelphia, near the projects where this girl passed away, look up Temple Baptist Church with a seating capacity of 3,300. And be sure to visit Temple University, where thousands of students are educated. That's what was built from 57 cents when you faithfully deposit in Christ. Your potential is always greater than your achievement. I want to build a godly home. I want to build a godly church. But a church can only be as godly as the homes of you who come to the church. And I pray that you have godly homes. I pray that love is the mark word over the doorpost of your house. And that God knows that you're faithfully depositing in Christ this morning. Let's stand and pray.